All right, let's open up to Psalm chapter 3 if you're not already there. Psalm chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at the Psalms, and I've done this periodically over the almost 20 years of ministry that I've had, just taking some time in the summer and just working through different Psalms. So I want to do a few weeks of that before moving on to other things. So we'll be this week in Psalm 3. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Psalm chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, these are the words of God. O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are a shield, you are our glory, and you are the lifter of our heads. As your word is read and preached, quiet our fears, strengthen our faith, and fix our eyes upon King Jesus, who alone gives us salvation. By your Spirit, teach us to trust you more fully. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. And amen. You may be seated. This psalm, along with Psalms 4 through 7, is a song of lamentation. And lamentation is what we can call a biblical form of confession. The petitioner vividly expresses the anguish and torment of the soul by telling God in prayer how difficult things have been. But keep in mind that lamentation isn't merely a complaint or a venting of the spirit. The Proverbs tells us that a fool gives vent to their spirit. A lamentation isn't just a way for you to vent to God. It's more than that. It's actually an expression of trust despite adversity. The book of Psalms as a whole is a book of song prayers. Of course, it's written in poetic fashion, and it is intended to be the bedrock of our worship. Prayer, perhaps the most noblest expression of faith, is written in the context of Yahweh's concrete history with Israel. In other words, the Psalms are not ahistorical, nor are they the musings of an escapist, right? Who, wishing to relieve himself of the burden of life, tries to leave the world behind through meditations on nirvana. This is not mysticism from the Eastern pagans. This is historical Christianity. It's a historical faith. God has granted life to this world, and he is quite capable of hearing from us both the highs and the lows of said life. God is quite capable to hear from you, whether it's going well or it's going bad. Whatever the case, he can hear you. In fact, prayer is the means by which God dramatically intervenes. Not that he is held hostage by the works of man. Not that God will never act unless we pray. You know, it's not, well, your life's a mess. Did you pray? No, I didn't. Well, there you go. You know, that's not how it works. You can't make a mathematical formula out of that. But prayer is a means by which God intends to deliver and intervene. So God works in creative, dramatic ways when his people humble themselves, cry out in prayer, and give their whole selves to him as living sacrifices. The Psalms are raw, they're historically rooted, and they're frankly covenantally significant, which is why they ultimately transcend time and become meaningful to us in our age. I wouldn't want you to read this and think to yourself, well, this is, the superscript says, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Well, that happened way back then. It has nothing to do with me now. Well, it does, because there's covenantal significance. It transcends time. The Psalms are God's songs, and we would do well to sing them and pray them regularly. If you struggle to read your Bible daily, I recommend Try to commit to 1 month, read 5 Psalms and 1 Proverbs. You'll read the whole both books in 1 month. And then you get to Psalm 119 and you realize you bit off more than you could chew. But keep going. So look at your Bibles. I want to show you something. The superscript, that's what it's called there underneath the Psalm 3. Usually in the LSB, it says, Yahweh, save me. But the superscript reads, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, indicating to the reader that there is a real history here. Something happened that provoked David to pen this prayer, this song. And it is a psalm of war, which is great. We need psalms of war, right? David deploys military language to prayerfully describe his circumstances. And you can read about this particular story in 2 Samuel 15. That's why I wanted us to read that beforehand, just to refresh you about that whole saga. There, Absalom, now, his name means father of peace. So you have Ab, and then in the Hebrew, you Shalom. Everybody kind of knows Shalom means peace. So that's, he's dad peace, you know, that's his name, father of peace. So that, you know, we'll deal with that in a second. He saw himself as an heir to David's throne. And anytime someone does that, usually it goes wrong. I should be king. Well, maybe God should decide. So David was a king of Israel, and more importantly, he was God's king. Remember, Saul was rejected because of his disobedience, so David was anointed king. So David was God's chosen king. His father, you know, they lined up all of his brothers and nope. There's another one. Where is he? Oh, that guy? He's just a kid out there, you know, shoveling manure. What? And lo and behold, that's God's king. Because God looks at the heart and he does not look at outward appearance, because that's what men are prone to do. So David was God's king. And remember, Psalm 3 comes after Psalm 2. Psalm 2 being a very, very potent messianic psalm. Psalm 2 speaks of David's established position in Zion. And we know that that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. When we read Psalm 2, we usually just jump to, oh yeah, that's Jesus who conquers the nations. Yes, that is true. But first, it's David. It's about David. So Absalom, back to him for a second, he revolted against his father and he amassed a following by stealing away their hearts. That's what 2 Samuel 15:6 says. So in the eyes of many people, Absalom was the next king in line and the time was now. Absalom was declared to be king in Hebron, and that's significant because that's the very same place where David was anointed king by Samuel. In fact, Absalom chose Hebron quite deliberately. This was David's first royal capital. It was where David was publicly recognized as king. It was Absalom's birthplace. He was born there. You can see that in 2 Samuel 3. And it gave his mutinous rebellion the appearance of legitimacy by imitating David's own coronation ceremony. So he methodically chose Hebron to follow, go through the motions. Well, obviously he's the king because it looks just like David's thing. So clearly he's next. Now remember, David stole the hearts of the people from Saul by being a man of unflappable virtue, and he was a man of military excellence. Remember, Saul kills his thousands. David kills tens of thousands. And of course that enrages Saul, because it's never enough to just have a defeated enemy. You have to be the one to do it. So David stole the hearts of the people, but now Absalom comes along. He steals the hearts of the people from David by being a perfidious, conspiratorial, and wicked son. Absalom, whose name means father of peace, never lived up to his name. He never lived up to his name. He started off as a handsome prince. In fact, the Bible describes him that way and says that he had no defect. That is in 2 Samuel 14. But his character, that was the defect. Not good, right? He murdered his brother Amnon. He conspired against his father. He instigated civil war in Israel. And he was the reason that 20,000 Israelites lost their lives in battle against David. That's in 2 Samuel 18. So he spoke of peace, By playing the part of a beloved judge at the gates, people really appreciated that he was doing a good job with adjudication in the community. And then he, of course, became the heir to the throne by using flattery, charm, and his charisma, only to then turn into a political manipulator driven by violence. So he became the opposite of his name. That's the significance. Absalom. He was the opposite of that. Of course, Jesus is a far better son of David, right? Jesus lived up to his name by being a humble, obedient sufferer for others. Jesus' name, Yeshua, you're not more spiritual if you say that, by the way. His name, Yeshua, means God saves. He lived up to his name by being the obedient one that Absalom could never be. He truly is the Prince of Peace, the very opposite of Absalom, who was a prince of violence and manipulation and coercion. Jesus wins the hearts of people by laying down his innocent life. Jesus wages war, but against sin and death, in order to then bring peace. So the two men, Jesus, Absalom, both sons of David, they are worlds apart. Now, in light of Absalom's treachery, David, you'll remember we just read that passage, he fled from Jerusalem, he crossed the Kidron Valley, which is to the east of the city, and then he had to ascend to the Mount of Olives, which you'll remember that that's where Jesus prays in the garden, where he's arrested, and then he continued eastward into the wilderness. David likely composed this psalm during that period, and though David was accompanied by his household, and he certainly had other supporters, he only had with him 600 Gittite warriors. He did not have a large army to help protect him. Absalom had all the momentum. Ahithophel, great name for a son, by the way. He proposed, the name is great, but the character, you know. Ahithophel, he proposed to Absalom taking an army of 12,000 to pursue David immediately. In his mind, we can take David out right away. Grab 12,000 men. He's only got 600. We will wipe him out right away. It'll be very easy. Now, that didn't happen exactly the way he thought it would. But while in exile, David, this is the character of David. David wanted the Ark of the Covenant to be taken back to Jerusalem to the tabernacle. That was one of his concerns. And because he wanted God to be honored during this very difficult time. He truly believed that if God desired, David would one day return to Jerusalem to see the Ark of God himself. Absalom's coup d'etat, right? That coup would ultimately fail, but this was nevertheless one of the darkest seasons of David's life. So this psalm is written in that context. The psalm, Psalm 3, teaches us a lot about disloyalty, persecution. It teaches us about faith. It teaches us about doubt, despair, and it also teaches us about hope. Now, three things kind of pull from this text, and we're going to walk through them, but I'm going to tell you all what they are up front. First, God's people will often appear to be overcome by their enemies. That's the first thing. God's people will often appear to be overcome by their enemies. Second, appearances are never the measure of reality because the Lord himself is the shield and defender of his people. So don't just look at appearances. Remember the servant of Elisha. Elijah or Elisha? Now it escapes me. We're surrounded. Hold on, God, show him what's really going on. And then there's the heavenly host that actually is ready to rock and roll. So, you know, it just looks a certain way, but it's not always that. That's not always the case because the Lord is a shield and a defender. Third, because salvation belongs to Yahweh alone, God's people ought to cry out to him with confidence, trusting him to accomplish their deliverance. All right, those are the three things. Number one, God's people will often appear to be overcome by their enemies. Look at verse 1 and 2. O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Selah is usually like perhaps a liturgical note, a moment of pause. Could be a musical thing. We don't know exactly, but it's there in the text. God's people will often appear to be overcome by their enemies. And this is evident by David's admission that the enemies of God frequently seem to prosper. The enemies of God frequently seem to prosper. They rise up and overwhelm the people of God. Now, in other words, sometimes it looks like Christianity is losing. Sometimes it looks like that. David felt the pressure of the situation. His whole world was turned upside down. He essentially was losing his kingdom to his rebellious son. His own son had led a countrywide revolt against him. He had many adversaries, that is, he had many foes and enemies. Note, by the way, look at verse 1 and 2. Well, verse 1 specifically, but 2 as well. Look how many times the word many is used in your text. 3 times in 2 verses. Many, many adversaries, many are rising up, many are saying bad things. Spurgeon said it well. He said, "Troubles always come in flocks. Sorrow hath a numerous family." To make matters even worse, the enemies taunt David, mockingly suggesting that God cannot save him. Have you ever had an unbeliever tell you something pretty horrible? I've heard a lot of horrible things. Grotesque things said about our Lord. And frankly, about me and the people I happen to be ministering with. They taunt him. They mockingly say that, "You can't be saved, David." Things are so bad in David's mind here that the enemies of God think themselves to be inexorably powerful. Sometimes wicked people think themselves to be quite something. And they will tell you they are quite something, right? And they're saying, verse 2, David's beyond rescue. He's irredeemable. By the way, note in verse 8, salvation is brought up again. The salvation that David speaks of in verse 8 and in verse 1, it's real-time deliverance from the oppression of God's enemies. He's not talking about going to heaven when you die. When he says salvation, he means think deliverance, rescue. Think Egypt and the great Exodus event with Moses. That's salvation. They believe that David is trapped. God cannot deliver him. He has numerous enemies, all situated at his doorstep. Would that God destroy them. Spurgeon again. "It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." It's the same thing that Elijah did on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. You know, "Where is your God? Where is your God?" And then, of course, Elijah gives it back. "Well, maybe your God's out taking a break and using the restroom, you know." They will mock, and sometimes you can give it back, because sometimes you have to answer the fool according to his folly. But oftentimes in the Psalms, you'll notice that David is actually putting words into the mouths of his enemies. Now, maybe they were saying that. There's no salvation for this guy. I mean, come on. God can't save this man. Look at all of us. We have this huge army. David, he's out in the wilderness on the run. He can't be saved. We have the power. We hold all the cards here. Oftentimes the psalmist will do that. They'll demonstrate the vile nature of unbelief. And in our prayers, we can remind God as though we needed counsel, right? But we can remind God that they are ultimately taunting him first. He should shut their mouths. That's a legitimate prayer, by the way. I've prayed that doing campus ministry. God, shut their mouths. Don't let them mock you. And in fact, a prayer you could pray, and it's tied to imprecatory prayers when you're praying judgment against God's enemies. "Lord, did you hear what they just said about you?" Obviously, he did. "But I just want to remind you that these people hate you. So either you break them or you save them. Those are the options. Would you do that?" That's the confidence we can have going to God in prayer. It's a legitimate prayer. God, shut their mouths. So 2 points should focus our attention on these 2 verses. Now, first, God's people should expect fierce opposition. You should expect fierce opposition. The Apostle Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised if things go bad in your life. and they go wrong sometimes. Peter says, don't be surprised at that. This is for your testing. Well, I don't want to be tested, Lord. Well, you don't know what's best. Opposition to God will invariably lead to the opposition of his bride. Remember Jesus said, if they hate you, just remember it's because they hated me first. You're just a casualty of war. You're sort of like friendly fire. They hate God. And sometimes they'll snipe at you. See, we live in a world that consists of two types of people, those in Christ and, of course, those who are against him. So expect opposition. Expect fierce opposition. God has enemies. Should we expect to have none? Second thing, when praying, face God with the facts of the situation. So these are just couched under the first main point here about sometimes it appears we're overcome by our enemies. When you're praying, face God with the facts of the situation. He can handle it. You are not belittling God when your soul vomits up the truth of the situation. It's not a bad thing to say, Lord, I'm at my wit's end. I can't handle this. I am pressed in so hard right now that you have got to do something. Did you know, Lord, that this is going on? He knows. But you can face him with the facts. You can tell him the truth of the situation. Now, obviously, we're not informing God of new information that he had not yet considered. Don't find yourself praying that way. But in prayer, we sort of empty ourselves, meaning our thoughts and our emotions and our frustrations. We can put them there. We can, in Peter's language, we cast our cares upon him. And God is quite capable of handling it all. So when praying, you do not have to lie about the situation and the circumstance or pretend that it's any other way. Tell the truth of the matter in your prayers. Prayer puts those facts in his face, not because he cannot see it, but because you need him to help you see it the way that he does. So point one, God's people will often appear to be overcome by their enemies. Number two, the Lord himself is the unfailing protector of his people. He is the unfailing protector of his people. Look at verse 3. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. David explains that the covenant faithfulness of God never fails his people. Thus, God's people should rest comfortably and confidently in God's sovereign protection. But notice the shift in the text here from verse 2 to verse 3. With military pictures and imagery, David turns his attention from his enemies to his God. Make sure you say more about God than your enemies. And he does this with haste, by the way. Two verses, many enemies, many foes. They're a bunch of wicked atheists who don't think that you even exist, but they also don't think you can deliver me. At any rate, you, God, let me tell you about you. David shifts in the text, and he does so with haste. It is Yahweh who delivers, so David confesses his trust in God's active protection. So in prayer, we should avow our confidence in God. Prayer isn't just a complaint. Lamentation isn't just, woe is me. Lamentation is woe against the enemies. God, you are good. I think that that's sometimes why we struggle in prayer, because we don't really know God, which is why we need to know our Bibles. You need to tell God about who he is, not because he needs to hear it, but because you need to hear it. You need to confess it. You need to trust in his sovereignty. So, avow your confidence in God. Prayer is nothing if it is not an act of faith in God. Verse 3, Yahweh, the covenant God, is said to be a shield. That's a military piece of equipment, one who protects against the 10,000 enemies of verse 6. It's noteworthy, by the way, that David did have 10,000 strong against him. Ahithophel had recommended 12,000. David's not exaggerating. Tens of thousands were against him. The shield protects everything about him, above, beneath, around, within, without. Shields are defensive weapons, right? Used to protect against the onslaught of the enemy. And scripture, and many times, you could just do a little search if you want, if you're curious, but scripture often speaks about God like this, that he is a shield. He is our rock. They use this language to talk about how God is. Moreover, look at verse 3, the second line. Yahweh is David's glory. He's David's glory, meaning that whatever true, good, and beautiful things David possesses in kingship can be traced back to God's grace. Who is your glory? Your glory is God. Anything that's worthy in any of us is because of God anyway. So he is our glory. And David, of course, doesn't ultimately trust in his hands, because David will later, well, the psalmist later writes that my hands have been prepared for war. Great text. David doesn't trust in his hands that have been prepared for war. He trusts in Yahweh's glory. Yahweh's glory bestowed upon him by the Holy Spirit. The next phrase, the lifting of the head, is military language of victory. Rather than covering his head in defeat, which is exactly what David and his entourage did when they got to the Mount of Olives, they covered their heads. They wore head coverings because they were ashamed. They were weeping. They were mourning. They were being afflicted. That's typically why that was done. Other reasons too. But David admits that he will return with his head held high, for God will lift up his head in restoration. No more sadness where you're down and crouched in the fetal position. You will be lifted up. Your head will be lifted. Victory will be in front of you. Instead of depression and shame, God gives glory and victory. Verse 4, David cries out with a loud voice, knowing full well that Yahweh will hear and Yahweh will listen. God will answer from his holy mountain in Jerusalem. God protects with the shield, covers him in glory, sustains him by lifting up his head. And as a result, David knows that God will hear his prayer. Do you know that God hears your prayer? Then act like it, right? Verse 5, David goes to sleep, trusting that God will raise him up the next day. David actually experiences a resurrection of sorts. Sleeping and waking is a precursor to death and resurrection. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you. It's happened to me, where if you don't feel well, you may be quite sick. You might be experiencing some sort of a sickness or whatever. And you almost go to sleep and you're like, okay, Lord, can you just wake me up tomorrow? Because you feel sort of at the end of your rope. You realize that, boy, death, every night we all die. I mean, you know, it's a metaphor. We look like we have fallen asleep in death. But every morning we wake up, it's a resurrection of sorts. And Augustine, he sees this whole psalm in strict Christological terms, meaning that the whole thing points to Jesus, and he's right. Jesus goes to sleep in the tomb, and 3 days later he is awakened into victory. So we can go to bed each night, we can say a quiet prayer, thanking God for sustaining us for the day, and then we can say, could you please sustain me during the night? Because none of us are alive and awake to sustain ourselves in the night. We're sleeping. We can't sustain ourselves. In fact, Psalm 121:4, the Bible says that Yahweh neither sleeps nor slumbers. Therefore, he can be trusted to keep watch. He can be trusted to sustain us. David's prayer is to remind God, and frankly anyone else within earshot, that despite the circumstances, God is good and faithful. Verse 6, David will not be afraid. Why will David not be afraid? By the fact that there are 10,000s of enemies pursuing him. Why will he not be afraid? Well, because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He has confidence. He has faith. Remember the Bible says perfect love casts out fear, and perfect love has a name, the Lord Jesus Christ. So David's lament is actually a confession that Yahweh is an unfailing protector of his people. That's the second point. And then third, well, he's always that. Third, therefore, God's people must pray with confidence for his saving intervention. Verse 7. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to you, to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. So David entreats the Lord to arise, to wake up. Not a bad thing to pray, by the way. The psalmist frequently will talk about that. God, would you arise as though God were sleeping? Could you wake up and deliver me in this situation? Again, not that God ever sleeps, as we've seen. David asks Yahweh to essentially leave the tabernacle, to enter into David's plight, and rescue him from danger. That's what he's asking. That's what the prayer is all about. Prayer is meant to rouse God, to stir and invite him to act. When we pray, we think of it usually in vending machine terminology. I'm going to insert the quarter and hopefully get what I want. Nothing costs a quarter anymore. That's not what prayer primarily is. Prayer is meant to rouse God, to stir him and invite him to act. God, would you please intervene in this situation? I am utterly helpless. Well, Pastor Jason, how long do I got to pray before God answers that prayer? Until he does, you pray that way. You pray that way. You want him to enter into your life to vanquish the enemies, and from start to finish, you want him to deliver you. Faith, therefore, expresses itself in confident prayer. David cries out, asking Yahweh to save him, to deliver him, rescue. I'm enslaved to wickedness. There's people all around me who profane your name. Save me out of this. Deliver me. And notice that he expects the future to be just like the past. Look at the tense that's used, and this is expressed in the Hebrew as well. But in verse 7, notice that David's current enemies have been struck on the cheek. Their teeth have been shattered. So they're toothless lions like their father, the devil. And this prayer is a guaranteed outcome, for Yahweh is the author and owner of salvation. You can go into a situation and realize that God has already delivered you. God's not, he lives in the eternal present, right? He's declared the end from the beginning. He knows it all, past, present, future. He knows all possibilities, right? Google has nothing on him. He knows it all. He doesn't go and retrieve information. Hold on, pause. I got to go remember something. He is not bound like we are, because he's creator, not creation. He is that type of God. So David speaks as though already those enemies are defeated. Already their teeth have been broken. It's a guaranteed outcome. And so the prayer anticipates God's active faithfulness to his covenant. That's what it really is all about. God is going to be faithful. God has knocked them out. He's broken their teeth so that they can snarl no longer. And by the way, this is arise, O Yahweh, that language. Do now what I know that you've already done before, that I can trust that you will do again, sort of thing. This is precisely the point when the temple veil was torn, the moment that Jesus breathed his last on the cross. We think of it in terms of we get to enter into the Holy of Holies, which is true. But actually, when the temple veil was ripped, God got out. He's now on the loose. So it's his spirit's on the loose. So David can speak like this because even in Solomon's dedication of the temple, he prays and he's like, we realize that we've built this house for you, but it can't even contain only a little bit of your glory. You don't dwell in houses made by human hands, obviously. But he's chosen to dwell in that way. But now the veil is open. God's on the loose. He's everywhere. Watch out. Now note the last line of verse 8. It's a call for God to be faithful to God's people. David prays as an individual, but as the king, he represents the people. And he knows that Yahweh has been faithful to him, but he also knows that God has been faithful to Israel too. So his prayer of lamentation, shockingly, this is a shocking ending, by the way, it ends with a benediction for God's people. As it turns out, this whole thing is a liturgy. It ends with a benediction. David blesses Yahweh, and then he asks Yahweh to bless Israel. And that's how kingship is supposed to work. It's how it works with Jesus Christ and his church, the true Israel. So two points of emphasis. First, remember that God has been faithful. That's verse 7. And that he will always be faithful. Verse 8. Remember that. He has been faithful. There's never been a moment in history where God has not been faithful to everything around him, to his creation. David had full confidence that Yahweh, the immutable and unchanging God, will never divorce himself from his own interests. It's like, where are you, God? Busy upholding every single atom in the universe, right? You think he forgot about you. He didn't. He's been faithful. Second thing, prayer roots us in the confidence that God loves to deliver, oftentimes in situations where deliverance seems utterly impossible. Everybody loves a great story like that. Everybody loves a great story where, you know, Aragorn is surrounded by the enemies and there's only a handful in the middle, you know, the fight scene at the end, and well, they're toast. Nope, he goes in with an attitude to defeat the enemies of Middle Earth. You know, this God loves those stories. Unbearable situations require an indefatigable God. Unbearable situations are never unbearable for the Lord Jesus Christ. Should the owner, designer, and protector of salvation be held hostage to the whims of man? No, may it never be. How shall we then live? Now, in many ways, this song is a song of self-abandonment. It's a song of self-abandonment. It is a liturgical prayer intended to root us, not in our historical situations, but in God and his salvation. Sometimes that's where our minds go. Things get difficult, we're pressed in, and we sort of only see that. We only see the difficulty. But David wants us to see, and God wants us to see, that there's something else going on. Salvation, past, present, future, right? He has saved us from the penalty of sin. He is currently saving us from the power of sin. And eventually, he will save us from the presence of sin. And we ought to remember that the Holy Spirit of God inside of you is meant to strengthen you. The Holy Spirit intends to strengthen you. Part of his job is to feed your soul with the blessings of Christ. Now, sure, he convicts us of sin, and we ought to purge the soul of sin in confession. Think of it this way. Confessing your sins each Lord's Day is like taking out the trash. And don't forget to do it, otherwise it'll pile up, right? I hate missing trash days. Anybody else? You know, what am I going to do now? Well, maybe you should confess more, you know? Especially on holidays, the way that they fall sometimes. Don't forget to take out the trash of your soul. And it does, you don't just wait till the Lord's Day. You can do it, by the way, right away. Pro tip, if you've sinned, you can confess it immediately. Highly recommended. The Holy Spirit wants us to be in that place. But the Spirit also brings comfort to the people of God. He reminds us of past blessing. He assures us of future promises. The Spirit's work of pressing Christ into us is simultaneously a pressing of the self out of us. David's prayer, notice, it's not about self-protection. It's not about self-preservation. Okay, he doesn't say, and I'm going to step on some toes here. David's prayer is not this. Oh Lord, I am so tired and frustrated. Why would you do this to me? Don't you love me? I thought that you were a good God. Don't you understand that I know the plans that I have for myself? Plans that you've allowed to get ruined? Besides, what about my kingdom? What's the deal here? Do you need my counsel, Lord? I had fun writing that. David speaks in very plain language. He does not obfuscate. He does not equivocate. The liturgical prayer you see in front of you, right in your lap, Psalm 3, comes from a man of conviction and self-awareness. Self-awareness is only as good as your ability to humble yourself before the Lord. And David knows it. He enumerates the many ways in which God provides for him And then he petitions God to arise, to get up and fight for David. And that's what prayer is meant to do. God, you are this, that, and the other. And if you don't know your Bible, you can't fill that in. God, you are this, you're that, and you are the other. You're sovereign, you're good, you're faithful, you're omnipotent. No one can stay your hand. The Psalms are full of that. Memorize them, learn them, soak yourself in them. But what prayer is, please do that for me now. Please prove yourself faithful as you've always done right now. So I have three questions that pertain to each of those points, and then we'll close our time. First, if Christ reigns, why does evil seem to win? That's tied to the first part of the chapter here of the psalm. If Christ reigns, why does evil seem to win? Sometimes the voice of the enemy is the loudest one, isn't it? If we do not listen to Scripture, we will invariably listen to the enemy. The enemy's voice becomes the loudest when our hearing the voice of the shepherd is the dullest. Evildoers tend to have the loudest voice because they have the most inflamed hearts. Humble hearts are quiet hearts, but prideful hearts burn with ambition. Because we know you can learn a lot about someone, but just what they say. So the evildoers tend to have the loudest voice because their hearts are the fullest of pride. It's full of pride. It's full of ambition. And remember that the greatest victories occur when you least expect it. Sometimes the Lord loosens the rope so that the unbeliever has more to work with. Eventually, he will hang himself and God will be just. Sometimes God will allow the iniquity of the evildoer to fill up. The Lord is simply stacking up the charges and it will be to their demise. Other times, he will use evil to accomplish his own perfect plans. Think about the story of Joseph. Evil never actually wins. But sometimes it appears as though that is the case. We, however, must not fear, even when they hurl insults and attempt to harm us. God knows his way out of the grave. What can someone do to you? You cannot die, ever. Second question, if Christ reigns, what should we believe? We should believe that God is always faithful, even in the worst of situations. Consider this, and I exhorted a friend this week on this. Only Christianity gives you the ability to see through a trial. Trials are not walls preventing advancement. They are windows presenting further glory. We do not look at the trial. We look through it, indeed past it, gazing instead on a future glory promised to us because of God's past performance. That's what trust is all about. Can you trust God? Well, yeah. Well, trust is just future expectation based on past performance. Has God always performed well? He may not have always had 100% approval rating, but who cares? He'll flood the earth if he has to. He doesn't need the approval of men. He doesn't need that, but he has always been performed well, 100% all the time. God is completely trustworthy, never abandoning us, never once clueless to our plight. Though we do not see the point of the trial, we can look through it to the God who does see, and he is truly the anchor within the veil. Our God is not at all distant when things go awry. He is in it with you, grabbing you by the hand, cheerfully walking you into a greater appreciation and dependence upon his perfect vision. But I cannot see, Lord. I don't see the point of this trial. That's fine. You don't have to see. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. Third question, and the final one. If Christ reigns, how should we respond? Prayer should excite you. It excites the living God. He's the one that invented this tool, after all. Your life is only as good as your prayers, and your prayers are only as good as your dependence on God. Lazy prayers often come from lazy hearts, the kind of hearts that have been clouded with selfishness. Remember the trash pile of sin. If the heart is storing up precious idols, should it surprise us if our praying has dried up? Confession unclogs the heart, which makes the river of prayer run like whitewater rapids. A light heart, let me say this, a heart that is light with sin is a heart heavy in prayer. If praying does not wake yourself up, how can you call on God to rise up? Prayer is the Christian's means to dealing with the troubles of the world. Let us never find ourselves muttering or stammering about. Let us find ourselves running to God in prayer and praying for God to arise, to be stirred up and mobilized, and let us trust that He will. I've said this for a long time, and we'll close here. The reason we do not pray is because we do not think we need the Lord's help. That should be our first confession. I can't think of any sins to confess this week. Confess that. After we have confessed our sin, let us confess our Savior, right? The Lord Jesus Christ bled and died for those very sins, so let them go. And when they go, do not run after them, for they will only come back and try to put you to sleep. Let them go so you can turn your gaze to the living God, the one who intends to deliver you. I've said this before, and it's, what is a saint? A saint is someone with access to the sanctuary of God. You've got keys to God's house, and you're welcome to show up whenever you want. You can go in. Let us be the type of people who go there first, who run straight to God and tell Him exactly who He is and what He has done, not because He doesn't know, but because we are prone to forgetfulness. Never get bored of stating the obvious to God. Never get bored. State the obvious, that God is sovereign and good and gracious, that we're obtuse and forgetful and full of fickleness all the time. Confess that to Him. And then state the obvious, that He loves sinners, so much so that He gave you His Son. And state the obvious, Jesus Christ is enough. State the obvious so that we don't have to become prone to identifying the wrong things. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. God's blessing be upon you, God's people, and amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful that Your word always rings true. We are grateful that You have never rescinded Your promises. You have never been unfaithful. You have only proven Yourself to be faithful and constant in our lives, Lord. Even when we don't see it, even when we don't oftentimes feel it, Lord, You are gracious. You are good. And we confess that this morning. I pray for those of us going through trials, that You would help us to endure. Help us to not just look at the trial, but look through it, look past it, to see that there is always a greater joy in Your presence. May this word be planted, and may it reap a harvest. Through Christ we pray, and amen.